Outside the United States of America, the world is experiencing a spiritual awakening of unprecedented proportion. Never in the history of Christianity has the church grown numerically at the pace in which it is multiplying today. Worldwide, 80,000 new believers are added to the church every day. Across Asia and Africa, 1,000 new churches are planted weekly. The largest churches in the world now are in South Korea and South America. In a recent 10-year span, a single province in northern China saw over 10 million people embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God is doing wonderful things around the world today. Today, churches in Korea and Africa are sending missionaries to the United States to evangelize what they see as the most pagan country on the planet. Without a doubt, the church is growing and multiplying at an exponential rate. But the largest and the most sweeping spiritual awakening is yet to take place. It's still future. And ironically, it won't occur until the church has been raptured off the earth. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus predicted a final worldwide burst of evangelistic activity prior to his return. You see, against the backdrop of the rapture, after the sudden exodus of millions of Christians and the devastating aftermath of their disappearance, God will send out 144,000 Jewish evangelists, two key witnesses, and three angels who will buzz the world warning of the coming judgments. The results of that witness will stir a spiritual awakening unparalleled in the annals of human history. We read about it here in Revelation chapter 7. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." The circulation of the earth's atmosphere, the jet streams, are powerful engines that are driven by the sun's energy and by the earth's rotation. We see the force of the wind clearest in the power of a hurricane or in the might and fury of a tornado. And yet here, just four angels demonstrate the awesome power of God. They grab the reins of the earth's atmospheric jets and they bring the currents to a screeching halt. The wind stops blowing. An eerie silence falls upon planet Earth. Remember, all this happens after the sixth seal is cracked open at the end of chapter 6, and cataclysmic judgments are unleashed on the rebel planet. It's as if God puts the VCR now on pause in order to deal with another subject. Understand, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, leads up to the second coming of Jesus. The Lord will return and establish his kingdom. But prior to his coming, God will besiege this wicked world with planetary punishments. Daniel chapter 9 predicts that this period of judgment will last 7 years. You see, first the church will be raptured. Second, the Antichrist will sign a covenant with the nation Israel. And then third, this awful period known as the Great Tribulation will commence on the earth. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation describe the massive, deadly judgments that strike the earth during this period. And the judgments come in three waves, three sets of seven judgments each. They come as broken seals, as trumpet blasts, and as poured out bowls. Judgments come as Jesus breaks the seals on the title deed of the earth to take possession of what belongs to him. Trumpets blast a warning that God means business. Judgment comes, proving that sin will not go unpunished. And then bowls brimming with God's wrath are thrown down upon the earth on the rebels of mankind as a show of God's righteousness. The world gets what it deserves. But interspersed between these seals and the trumpets and the bowls are several vignettes or parenthetical passages that focus on personalities or on other details relating to this great tribulational period. Here in chapter 7, we come to the first of these parenthetical passages. The angels are holding back the wind. And in verse 2, John says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Remember, the seal was a mark of ownership. Merchants would purchase their goods, then package them, and load them on the ship bound for home. But first, they would mark the crates with a waxed seal, so that when the goods arrived, the owners would go down to the docks and they would look on the crates and find their seal. That was their proof of purchase, their mark of ownership. God also marks what belongs to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that when we come to Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on my life and on your life and on all those who know Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul tells us that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that affirms to us and to others that we really do belong to God. Likewise, with those who embrace Christ during the Great Tribulation, they too will receive a special power from the Holy Spirit. We're told that they'll be sealed in their foreheads. Throughout the Bible, you'll find that God always maintains a believing remnant of people who are faithful to him. He always has a remnant. Remember when Elijah thought that he was alone fighting against the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel? In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, God told the prophet, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Here in the darkest hour of human history, Revelation chapter 6 and 7, at the peak and pinnacle of judgment, there is a remnant of faithful people left on the earth to communicate God's mercy and truth and righteousness. He says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." How many were sealed out of each tribe? 12,000. Good, you're smart. You're quick. Now, I make a point of that because you'll find that almost every cult that comes on the scene claims to be one of the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. The Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed to be the 144,000. The Worldwide Church of God used to make this claim, as do some Seventh-day Adventists. The only problem is that none of these groups are Jews. And clearly here, the 144,000 are Jewish. They come from the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. If someone tells you that they're one of the 144,000 and you want to shut them up, just ask them, what's your tribe? Seminole doesn't work. Cherokee won't get it. It ain't good enough. These are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. They're all Jews. Actually, no one can claim to be one of the 144,000, not even the Jews. For when the temple was burned by the Romans in 70 AD, the Jews lost all of their family and tribal genealogical records. They all went up in smoke when the temple was burned. Only God knows who belongs to which tribe. And it'll be interesting to find out how the people discover their tribal identity, how God reveals it to them. The only one who can identify these 144,000 witnesses is God Himself. And yet it's possible that they may be alive on the planet even as we speak. One side note here, there are two tribes missing from the list, Dan and Ephraim. And these were the two places where idolatry gained foothold in ancient Israel. King Jeroboam, you remember, set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, which was in Ephraim. Perhaps it was that act of infamy that excludes them here. There are others that believe these two tribes will have some kind of special allegiance to the Antichrist, and that's why they're not included in this list. One thing we're going to discover in Revelation chapter 9 is that when the bottomless pit is emptied of the creatures that roam the earth to torture men, there's a group of people who are protected. Verse 4 tells us of Revelation 9, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. In other words, these 144,000. Are afforded special supernatural protection during this period of time against anything that the devil or his demons might throw at them. Now you begin to understand their success as evangelists. Imagine the effect of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are suddenly converted themselves to Jesus Christ. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're protected supernaturally. We're talking 144,000 messianic Billy Grahams. 144,000 Jews for Jesus, turned on to Jesus Christ, empowered to be witnesses, fresh on the heels of the reality of the rapture, the seriousness of their message confirmed by the supernatural judgments that are occurring. Hey, during this time, people are going to be groping for explanations. Where did the Christians go? Why is the world in such upheaval? People are going to listen to these 144,000 witnesses. You remember, it was said of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These are the men who have turned the world upside down. Imagine the effect of 144,000 Apostle Pauls unleashed on planet Earth. That's why millions of people will come to know Jesus through the testimony of these 144,000 witnesses. And you can bet they will be hated by the Antichrist. John Phillips paints a picture of the protection that God will afford these witnesses. He says, the concentration camps and the torture chambers of the beast's fearful inquisition will leave them unscathed. The fire will not kindle upon them, nor the smell of smoke be on their garments. The secret police will have dossiers as thick as prison walls, but they will be unable to harm them. The seal of God rests upon them, and they are saved and secure, come what may. They will be living proof to the devil that not only is his power strictly limited by divine decree, but in the end, he cannot win. In other words, the devil is going to have 144,000 burrs in his backside during this period of time. But there's another group of believers here that are seen coming out of the great tribulation, a group of Gentiles. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Now, as I mentioned, this is going to be the greatest spiritual awakening of all time. In chapter 9, verse 16, John sees an army that numbers 200 million. That means that if this group is a size that no one could number, then it would have to be more than 200 million. A colossal move of God is going to occur after the rapture. Notice here not only their number, but notice their nationalities. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Of all the tribes, all the nations, all the peoples, all the tongues, not one of the 169 countries on the earth is missing here. Not a single language group will remain unreached. From all over the globe, every race, tribe, color, background will be represented. All these believers will bow before the throne and before the Lamb and worship God. Notice too how they appear, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. It'll be Palm Sunday every day. They've been saved to sing praise to their Savior, washed to worship. Did you know that you have been washed to worship? Guys, God hasn't just saved us from sin so that we can go to heaven. The reason we've been saved from sin is so that we can join in the worship once we get there. Heaven's chief occupation, our chief preoccupation in heaven is going to be the praise and worship of Jesus Christ. That's why John hears them and crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice also how their praise stirs the saints around them so that they too join in the praise. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, this is what happens here, when we meet together on Sundays. As we worship God, what happens? We stir up the people around us to worship God even more. You know, it's like a fire. You know, you light it over in one place and it spreads. And that's how it works when the saints of God gather together. As you begin to worship God, it encourages the person next to you and the person next to them and the person next to them. And your worship stirs up others to worship and praise the Lord. In verse 13, we're told, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." Sounds like to me John didn't want to admit that he was ignorant. "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the same saints that we saw back in the fifth seal who had been martyred for their faith and were under the altar waiting for God to exact vengeance. Guys, there will be millions of people saved in the great tribulation, but understand it will cost them severely. Not only their lives, but the torture and the pain and the cruelty that will be used to end their lives. One author writes of these saints, "They leave life through the terrifying gates of the most horrible death that Satan can devise. The maggot in the fires, the rack, the thumbscrew in the wheel, the scalpel and the sword are the means of their exodus. Here is a holocaust for Christians. This week I read a news report from Egypt. Here's an excerpt from that report. During a government crackdown on Egypt's Coptic Christian community, 1,000 Christians were manacled to doors, then beaten and tortured with electric shocks to their genitals. Teenage girls were raped. Even babies were not spared. Mothers were forced to lay their infants on the floor and watch helplessly while police struck them with sticks. And in a scene right out of ancient Rome, Christian men were nailed to crosses. This has happened recently in Egypt. When the bishop of the Coptic Church went to the police station to complain and to protest these atrocities, he was brazenly told, "You haven't seen anything yet." We need to pray for the persecuted believers in Egypt and in other parts of the world. But imagine if the persecution is this intense now, how ugly is it going to get under the tyranny of the Antichrist? I know people who talk flippantly about putting off coming to Jesus until after the rapture. "Oh, I'll have time, man. I'm enjoying my life now. I'll wait until the judgment comes to begin to serve the Lord." You're either ignorant or you're insane to subject yourself to these kinds of tortures when we're promised a great escape. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that if we give our lives to Jesus, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. He says in verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more." Remember, they'll hunger because they have rejected the mark of the beast. "For without that mark, you will be unable to buy or to sell. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. In heaven, they'll be spared the cataclysmic judgments that are going to strike the earth." He says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains." Ultimate defiance when he sits in the temple and makes himself out as God, when heaven sees his bold and brazen act of blasphemy, everyone gasps in horror. And there's a 30-minute time period of silence in heaven. Grant Jeffries suggests the phrase "there was silence" indicates that after the horrors of the first six sealed judgments, God will pause for a little space to allow the survivors to reconsider their eternal choices and repent of their sins. That too could be a possible explanation for this half hour of silence. There are some other Bible scholars that suggest verse 1 teaches that there'll be no women in heaven. There's no woman can keep silent for half an hour, you know that. Those scholars are single, of course. or dead, one of the two. That's not my idea. I'm just giving you the whole scope of opinion. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Understand, the seventh seal is actually seven trumpets. The seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now you remember the Greek word that's translated angel literally means messenger. It may or may not refer to an actual angel. I believe that this messenger could be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Hebrews that at this moment, his role in heaven is one of intercession. He is interceding for the saints. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Go through Jesus. Pray according to his will and his nature. And you can be assured that God will hear and answer our prayers. And so here we see this angel, possibly Jesus, offering up the incense along with the prayers of the saints, interceding for us. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The priest burns the incense over the hot coals when he enters God's throne room. That's what creates the smoke and the aroma that goes up before the Lord. But here, after Jesus burns off the incense, after he communicates the pleadings of his people to God, then suddenly he takes the coals that are left and he casts them to the earth to bring vengeance on the wicked world. He throws down these fiery coals of retribution. He empties the censer to censure the earth. Did you hear about Uncle Sid? After returning from the Korean War, Uncle Sid was arrested on a burglary charge, found guilty. But before the judge passed sentence on Uncle Sid, his lawyer tried one final desperate tactic. He said, "Your Honor, I submit that my client did not break into the house. He simply found the living room window open, inserted his right arm, and removed a few trifle items." Now, my client's arm is not himself. And I don't feel that you should punish him for an offense that was committed by one of his limbs. Like I said, the lawyer was desperate. Well, the judge was sort of humored by the whole deal, and he said, "That's an interesting argument. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll follow your logic, and I'll sentence your defendant's arm to a year in prison. He can accompany the arm or not. It's up to him." Well, a big grin came over Sid's face. He calmly removed his artificial arm, handed it to the dumbfounded judge, and he and the lawyer walked out of the courtroom laughing all the way home. You know, there are some people who have learned how to beat the system. They can get away with anything. They break the speed limit and never get caught. I don't understand it. You know, they just know how to beat the system. They never pay for their sin, never pay for their crimes. But not so in these last days. God is going to see to it that justice is served once and for all. No one on the planet is going to walk. God is going to have the last laugh. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They're all warmed up now. The reeds are between their lips. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. What is this? Is this an asteroid? Is it a nuclear bomb? Is it possible that it's both? the geological and the environmental after effects of an asteroid hit and a nuclear bomb are strikingly similar. It's also interesting that both these phenomena have become legitimate threats to our modern civilization today. 100 years ago, there was no such thing as weapons of mass destruction. It's only been in the last 55 years that mankind has learned how to harness the power of the atom. Today, 13 nations possess nuclear weapons. Among them are unstable or hostile governments like China and North Korea and Russia and Kazakhstan and Pakistan. Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Libya are working feverishly to add nuclear weapons to the biological and chemical weapons that they already possess. In 1996, I saw a CNN special entitled "Security Experts Warn of Loose Nukes." You see, most people think that when the Cold War came to an end, it diminished the threat of a nuclear attack, but to the contrary. According to the report, there is a greater threat today than ever before. With the collapse of Russian society and its desperation for hard currency, former members of the Russian nuclear establishment have become willing now to sell expertise and weapon components to the highest bidder, to anyone who's willing to pay. You see, when these smuggled parts and expertise fall into the hands of Muslim extremists, you can bet it's only a matter of time before a nuclear detonation takes place. Harvard professor Graham Allison said on the CNN program, "It is the single largest threat to the security of Americans today and for the decade ahead." Could a nuclear exchange be responsible for a third of the Earth's trees and green grass being burned up? It's been estimated if just 20 to 30 thermonuclear warheads detonated in mid-America, it would produce a firestorm that would rage from the Appalachians all the way to the Rocky Mountains. Another detail indicative here of a thermonuclear explosion is the production of fire and ice. Usually you don't get fire and ice at the same time. But when a nuclear explosion occurs, the humidity is compressed, and then it's shot upward into the higher layers of the stratosphere where the temperatures are 50, 60 degrees below zero. The condensation freezes and it falls back to the earth as chunks of ice, some 200 pounds. It's interesting, in the seventh bowl judgment, we learn the earth is pummeled by 100-pound hailstones. Hail and fire are not usually produced by the same phenomena, and yet Revelation 8, verse 7 tells us that they both accompany the cataclysms in this first trumpet. We're told in verse 8, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." This is what's called the judgment of thirds. With these trumpets, obviously the judgments are intensifying. These are obviously major global cataclysmic events that are rocking the planet off its very foundations. One third of the sea is the equivalent of all the oceans of the world except the Pacific and Indian Oceans. A third of the vegetation, a third of the oceans, a third of the fresh water. It sounds to me like a job bigger than just a nuclear bomb. Could this burning mountain thrown into the sea be an incoming asteroid? In his book, Worlds in Collision, Immanuel Velikovsky, who was a colleague of Albert Einstein, explains why he believes that a comet swept through the Earth's atmosphere around 1445 BC, the date the Hebrews left Egypt. He's not a Christian, and he tries to explain the miracles of the Exodus through naturalistic phenomena. But in doing so, he paints the same picture that John describes here. He explains what might be happening here in the book of Revelation. If a comet struck the ocean, the ionized particles would turn the water to a rust color, a blood color. If the impact occurred on land, a cloud of debris would completely block out the sun. Earthquakes would result, volcanoes would erupt, continental shifts would move every mountain, tidal waves would engulf every island. To those under the comet, the shifting ground would cause the sky to look as if it had been ripped in two. In addition, the tail of the comet, composed of hydrogen and carbon, when it hits the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere, will cause it to catch on fire. It'll begin to burn. This is exactly the burning mountain that John describes here and back in Revelation chapter 6. Now, John saw this 2,000 years ago. But it's only been within the last 20 years that scientists have conceded the reality of cosmic projectiles striking our planet. For years, they believed that cosmic collisions were out of the realm of possibility. Geological orthodoxy insisted that large craters were the remnant of ancient volcanoes, formed over eons of time by constant predictable forces. The status quo said that nothing as big as a mile-wide crater would happen suddenly or quickly. But in the last few years, this notion has been proven wrong. In the National Geographic special, Asteroids, Deadly Impact, Eugene Shoemaker, a pioneer in geology,